So good evening to all. So thankful. Two scriptures come to mind right off the bat. Hebrews 11 and verse number 32, where the Bible says, the time would fail me to say. And so I only have a finite amount of time, but the time would fail me to say about how appreciative I am for the wonderful hospitality of this beloved congregation here at Southside. You hold a special place in my heart, your fine minister, Brother Tommy Hicks, who I consider a colleague of the highest order, and the wonderful elders here and the congregation laboring. And then also I have John 3 and verse number 30 in the forefront of my mind as well, because I have an able minister, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 6, behind me. So I must decrease and he must increase, knowing that Brother Brian is going to drive the gospel home this evening. There's a couple of introductory things that I want to be able to share with us so that we can have a frame of reference for my topic, which is why the brotherhood has been so silent on the new heaven and the new earth doctrine. Now, of course, as we investigate this, it is entirely speculative because we cannot read the hearts of men. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7, as the great prophet Samuel and all of Israel knew Samuel was a prophet from Dan to even Beersheba. He was instructed in selecting the sons of Jesse that Eliab, the oldest son, who was tall and stately looking, was not he who God chose, because God, unlike man, does not look on the outward. God looks on the inward man. And so when it comes to the topic here of why the brothers are so silent when it comes to new heaven and new earth, we do not want to fall into the temptation to be false accusers. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 3, we ought not to ever, as sound brethren, make evil surmisings. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 4. So for a little while this evening, we're going to go through the processes of how to be able to first determine what the Bible says about the time to be silent and the time to speak. We also want to be able to uncover very substantively the notion in reference to the heaven and earth doctrine and some biblical explanation as to why the brothers are silent on it. And lastly, we want to be able to give some tenets that undermine the concept of false doctrine. I see it digitized how much time I have remaining, so I have no excuse. I'll be without excuse without staying within the proper parameters. Let's begin with this discourse, if you will, about the time to speak and the time to be silent. As we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and verse number 7, as Solomon is giving a litany of things that are available under heaven, he says there is going to be an appropriate time to speak and an appropriate time to stay silent. And that's something that I have yet to master in my individual life, because one of the biblical reasons why we are not speaking at all times is because we want to avoid being rash to speak. In the book of Proverbs, that 15th chapter and verse number 28, we hear the discourse of Solomon, and the Bible says that the righteous studieth to answer. And so we do not want to proceed, Proverbs 18 and verse number 13, it's folly for a man to answer a matter before he hears it. Let's get a little New Testament application. In the book of James, that first chapter and verse number 19, it says every man ought to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and actually swift to listen. And if we're not careful, we'll do the inverse. And that's why the Bible will give us in the very context, the wrath of man can never work the righteousness of God. And so from a biblical premise perspective, we have to understand that there is a time to be able to speak, and then there's also a time to remain silent. Consider with me back in the book of Proverbs, that 17th chapter, Proverbs chapter 17, and we'll look at this discourse about rash speech in poetry. In the book of Proverbs, that 17th chapter, the words of Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will say this in verse number 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth up his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Do you remember the biblical narrative of the setting of Job? Do you remember Job's three friends who were miserable counselors? At the end of the book of Job, God says that they didn't speak concerning the things that are right, But look at how Job describes them amid the discourse in Job 13 for your consideration. In Job 13 and verse number 5, "Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." So there is definitively a biblical time to speak, and there is a biblical time to refrain from speaking. And so why does it trigger sin in the Lord's church not to address this concept of renovated earth? Because it's high time to speak out on this. In fact, Brother Waycaster mentioned someone going back and studying for 5 years time span, and we all kind of laughed and chuckled. But from a biblical dynamic, we have the timing of Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "Night and day, over the course of 3 years, I was warning you with tears." And within that discussion of that timeline in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And so when we declare the whole counsel of God, there are some things that are required for us to speak. For example, in the previous verse, in the context of Acts chapter 20, he says, because he has declared this counsel, he is free from the blood of you all. That means there's no culpability because I've spoken and I've told you the truth on doctrinal subjects. We saw this cross-reference two chapters early. My math is fine. 20 minus 18 is 2. So two chapters early, in chapter 18, we see that Paul is reasoning with both the Jews and the Greeks. And when the Jews start blaspheming and when they start contradicting, he says to them, "The blood is on your head. It's no longer on mine because I've explained and I've spoken the word of God." And thereby that removes culpability. So if I stay silent, I will be culpable. If I speak to you, irrespective of whether or not you heed, the culpability then transfers on you. Now we know this from an Old Testament dynamic. Time would fail me to say of the book of Ezekiel, the third chapter and verse number 17 and following, where there was a watchman. And the watchman here is so harrowing for us all, because a righteous man who has committed a lifetime of righteousness, it will not be remembered if he turns from that righteousness and commits wickedness. And the inverse is true, that a lifetime of wickedness can be absolved if the wicked man turns and goes into righteousness. And from a biblical perspective, we see the watchman, and the watchman is not responsible for the outcome of changed behavior. But he is responsible for not remaining silent and for speaking the consequences of Almighty God. And so as we begin this proposition, and as we begin this discourse, biblically, there is 100% a time to be silent. And biblically, the time to be silent is before we have studied a matter comprehensively. But we also have a biblical imperative to study. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 15, Paul said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So there is timing that can come and make us ashamed for things that we ought well to know. What ought we to know? Well, Hebrews 5:12 has to be the seminal text. "For the time comes when you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you what be the first principles or the elementary things of the word of God." What is in this litany of things that are elementary as we go through the context in chapter 6? Go into verse 1. Go into verse number 2. Two things at the end. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. As we're going to look, we cannot be silent when it comes to things pertaining to the gospel and things pertaining to the resurrection. In fact, the gospel preached in its most purest sense must connote a proper understanding of heaven. If you look at Colossians 1 and if you look at verse number 5, the Bible will give us succinctly the dynamic about what the gospel entails. In Colossians 1 and verse number 5, we see the biblical dynamic of heaven's glory
encapsulated in the gospel. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, in verse number 5, the Bible tells us this: "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The truth is not left to subjective mechanisms. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth." We have Pilate inquiring before he crucifies Jesus in the book of John 18, "What is truth? Everyone that heareth my voice, he cometh to the truth." And so we have to have a spirit, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 6, that is going to discern truth from error. And my topic this evening is, why has the brotherhood been so silent? I can't answer that definitively. That's in the realm of speculation. But we do know, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13, that temptation is common to man. And there are several temptations that may factor in to why there have been so many to be silent. And one of the first ones that we have to consider is filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. It is very unprofitable to be a sound gospel preacher these days. You lose relationships when you stand on the truth. You lose gospel meetings, you lose revenue, and there is a temptation to start placating brethren rather than speaking the truth. Paul said in Galatians 4, 16 through 17, for your consideration, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. There has been a souring of the nature of our relationship. Am I therefore your enemy because I have told you the truth? And so we're not trying to falsely accuse any brother. But one of the main things that we have to understand about gospel preaching is that we have to fight against the lust of money, because no man, Matthew 6 and 24, can serve two masters. He can't serve both God and mammon. He will inherently love the one and he will inherently hate the other. In fact, it's already been covered in Peter's explanation in 2 Peter 2:15 that one of the seminal false prophets from a biblical perspective was Balaam. And Balaam, when he is hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel, something God would never have done because he had chosen Israel to bring forth his son, we remember that Balaam ran greedily after the reward because he was greedy of that filthy lucre. And so from a position, silence in terms of new heaven and new earth could be because of relationships. But relationships are not just predicated on money. Sometimes relationships can even be predicated on family. So you have renovated earth taught by nephews and uncles and fathers and different best friends from generations ago. So if a man then stands on the word of God, there's going to be an undermining of relationships. And my response to that is, wake up and read the gospel. The gospel is going to cause inherently even breakdowns of family relationships. We'll support this in the book of Matthew, that 10th chapter and verse number 34, which is citing Micah chapter 7 and verse number 6, that a man's foes be those of his own household. Don't even think that I came for peace on the earth. I came for the sword. I came to set a man at variance, the father against the son, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. They weren't getting along either way, but now they really got a reason in Jesus. And the Bible says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not going to be worthy of me. And so we have to realize that we have to preach truth, even if it's at the compromising of our family relationships. I'm again going to articulate this caveat that we have to use righteous judgment. Even Nicodemus, John 7 and verse number 51, distinguishing himself from the Pharisees, says, does not our law require that we at least hear a man before we condemn him? John chapter 7 and verse number 24. This is very righteous judgment as we go about doing something already described in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 13, we make diligent inquisition. But I would challenge that diligent inquisition, that even if it's a member of your household who created idolatry in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the family member, according to Deuteronomy 13, was actually supposed to be the first to put forth their hands for the purposes of execution. Family relationships should never be a reason why we compromise gospel truth. Family relationships should be an impetus for why we hold everyone accountable to what the truth of the gospel is all about. We remember that great King Asa, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse number 13. We remember what he did to be able to remove his own mother, who was the queen who put up the grove. Now, I always say that, and I'm thinking about my mama, Lord have mercy. And it would be very, very hard because she loved me and brought me up and taught me. But anybody, including my own mother, that is compromising biblical truth, there is a responsibility to be able to speak against it. So we covered family. We covered money. What about pride? Pride is something that is very fundamental. In the book of 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse number 6, you only get elders if they are not novices, because we don't want a novice to be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so when we look at this concept of what is going to facilitate pride, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1, it is going to tell us that knowledge puffs up. It is love that edifies. It's charity that edifies. 1 Corinthians 5, a boy had taken his father's wife, and that's not even the greatest travesty of the story. The church was so puffed up that he was going in and he was coming out, and nobody wanted to rebuke him. Paul is saying, you're going to have to put away from yourself that wicked person. And so when we talk about the reason why so many people are not speaking out against the doctrine, one of the reasons could be pride. It could be money. It could be family relationships. What else could it be? It could also be the temptation of indecision, trying to forge some middle road so we don't stir the pot. I'm going to use Elijah for this quickly. In the book of 1 Kings, the 18th chapter and verse number 21, we remember that Elijah is in front of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove, and he challenges the people and says, how long shall you halt between two opinions? Let's make this very practical. If God is God, we're going to have to serve him. And by all means, if Baal has any power, then we can serve him. Elijah is supposed to be an example because of James 5, verse number 17 and following, that we have like passions like Elijah. Elijah saw that there was a problem among the children of God because Ahab had taken Jezebel, and Jezebel, being of the Zidonians, introduced Baal. And we remember that he prays to God for the space of 3.5 years and not one drop of rain hits. I'm telling you, Southside, members of the church from all over, we ought to be bothered by what's going on in the brotherhood. And I don't mean that we should be hostile and carnal and angry. I mean we need to be zealously affected, Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 18, against this specific doctrine so that we are willing to speak out. You remember what happened with Ahab and Obadiah in reference to Elisha showing himself? You remember what Ahab said to Elisha? He said, are you who troublest Israel? Now, wait a minute. Who's doing the troubling? Let's be very clear. That term, troubler of Israel, is a loaded term. I would submit, we got a bunch of preachers in the house, that it is has reference by way of historical understanding to 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse number 7. And the person that is recorded in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse number 7 as being a troubler of Israel is somebody who lived and went down in infamy, a man by the name of Achan. Why Achan? Go back to Joshua 7. As the children of Israel going into Canaanite conquest, they have a defeat at Ai. And it's because they took of the Babylonian garment. And you might remember that it didn't just impact one individual. In fact, he and his whole family had to be burned because the collective people of Israel could not have any blessing of victory while the cursed thing was among the camp. And so here we see ad hominem, and we see Ahab try to intimidate Elijah. But Elijah was not concerned about that because he knew the truth of God's word. And even if you're left standing by yourself on the truth of God's word, we ought to be able to remember the admonition of Paul in Romans 8, verses number 31 and following. If God be for you, who can be against you? Now, I didn't get into the Facebook discourse because I'm already public enemy number one on Facebook. I try to stay out of a lot of issues that go on. And it's not, again, to show any anger and volatility of man, but we ought to be so zealously affected. We should be like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 19 through 20. As the apostles were told by the council, you can no longer preach in this name. They said, if it seems right to hearken unto you, you choose who it is. But we can't help but speak the things of God. And we can't help but speak the things of God and the things that pertain to heaven. Quickly, another story in the book of Joshua, that 22nd chapter. If you read the context of what is going to transpire, there's a place called Ed. And we have 2.5 of the children of Israel who had their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. And we remember they put up this altar. And Phinehas and all of the children of Israel prepare for war, but they still made diligent inquisition. What do you mean by this altar? Are you trying to put burnt offering by this altar? We are not against collective conversation. In fact, renovated earth does not bother me in and of itself. What is more bothersome, even though it's a false doctrine, is the lack of biblical response. In the book of Acts, that 15th chapter, we had the apostles and the elders, and they were gathered together at Jerusalem to consider a matter that we would find so basic it wouldn't even merit a lectureship. The issue was in reference to circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. If I was Paul, I would have rolled my eyes like there was no tomorrow. I'm not going all the way down to Jerusalem. I'm clearly an apostle. I can show you the sign of the apostle. But Paul understood the importance of biblical discourse. They didn't start out at the same place. You might remember that there was much contention and much discussion. And so the problem is not just how people are coming to a discussion. The problem is whether or not we're going to let the word of God be definitive. You might remember that Peter rehearses what transpired in Acts 10. Paul and Barnabas then get up and they discuss all of the things that God miraculously is doing to the Gentiles. And then James, the Lord's brother, he articulates from the scripture, wherefore my sentence is this, to this all of the prophets agree. And then he goes and pulls what I would think would be the most obscure scripture imaginable. And he gets Amos 9, 11 through 12 about the ruins of David coming up and the Gentiles being called by the name as definitive, inspired proof that will resolve the issue. I think we need to get back to biblical discourse in the brotherhood. We're not speaking this stuff into an echo chamber. We're not speaking this stuff into a vacuum. We're speaking this stuff so that people can bring out their champions and so we can let the word of God be true and every man contrary to be found a liar. What are the biblical reasons in reference to why people are silent? We can go down the litany of money. We can go down the litany of family. We can go down the litany of prestige and those of reputation according to Galatians chapter 2. But there is no good biblical reason why anyone should keep silent on this subject. We are required to speak as a wonderful example of the Savior provides. Do you recall that discourse in Luke 24 and verse number 25? Do you remember that it's Cleophas and the other brother? It doesn't provide who the other brother is. I'll just say Cleophas, you get to heaven, you can ask Jesus who that other man was on the road to Emmaus. That's going beyond inspiration. But Cleophas and this other brother, and they're telling all of the things in reference to the redemption of Israel, how they trusted in Christ. And their eyes were hid from being able to appreciate it's Jesus. And we might remember that it was on the day of his resurrection. And he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures said. What did Jesus do? Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets. The Bible says he expounded. I'll submit it to you Greek scholars. That's the word dia hermeneo, through, where we get the concept of hermeneutics. He expounded all of the scriptures concerning himself. And you might remember how Cleophas and that other brother reacted in verse number 32, where the Bible says, did not our hearts burn within us when the scriptures were properly explained? And so the reason perhaps that we are not at the point of talking about this in a fulsome way, we got to question whether or not we're doing our own study to show ourselves approved unto God. The concluding point when Jesus gets back before the 11 in verses number 44 through 45, the Bible says he opened up their understanding in verse number 45, that they can understand the scriptures. What were the scriptures in verse number 44? They were the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it was the canon that was there at their disposal that gave them the fulsome understanding of the importance of Christ in reference to the gospel. I would even posit we're in a better position with the complete revelation at our disposal. There is no additional scripture with the age of the miraculous now over. We look into the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1 and verse number 25. We look into the law of faith, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. We look into the law of the Spirit where there is no condemnation, Romans 8 and verse number 2. We need to get past ad hominems. We need to get past intimidation. And we have to make sure that everyone proves a biblical proposition. Prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 21. And hold fast to that which is good. Let's talk about renovated earth. And let's talk about 2 Peter chapter 3 and some of the remaining minutes that I have. Peter is very clear about his discourse in verse number 1. I'm writing, and I am writing so that I can be able to stir up your pure minds. And when you stir up your pure minds, you're going to have remembrance of the congruence and the synergy between, in verse number 2, the prophets of old and also the commandments of us, the apostles. And then it says in verse number 3 and 4, there are going to be scoffers in the last day. And the scoffers are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And you know what these scoffers are, according to the text? They are willingly ignorant. Because the Bible says, they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? Because all things remain as they were from the creation. What's the problem with that? They miss a pretty big interceding event that is of cataclysmic portions. They omitted the flood. And the flood is the key event where the Bible says that the world was standing out of water and in water. And that's referring to the firmament above and the ecosystem. And the Bible says they're willingly ignorant. And what does the flood introduce? God's judgment and the promise of his return, as he said, according to the word of God. Cross-reference Hebrews 11 and verse number 7. Peter then invokes the world that is, and the fire. And the fire is reserved. So when we talk about hermeneutical rules and we talk about figurative language, a passage can only be interpreted as figurative if it's enumerated as figurative, or else the literal meaning would render it impossible. And so we have the literal world here. And the literal world is going to be destroyed in reference to the word of God. And that's the same promise in verse number 8, as the Bible says that we ought not to be ignorant of one thing, that 1 year is like 1,000 years with the Lord is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come and come to repentance. We'll go into verses number 10 through 14 in a moment. But here in verses number 15 through 16, we see complete alignment with Peter and Paul. Peter cannot be used against Paul because Peter is citing Paul. that we account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given unto him, has written unto you. As he wrote also in his other epistles, which some who are unlearned and unstable, they rest to their destruction like the other scripture. What did Peter say about this point? Well, Romans 8, 21 through 24 has been expounded throughout all week. Romans 8, 21, in reference to the creation in the New King James Version, is not referencing the trees, and it's not referencing the grass, and that's not wanting and yielding for that which was before the fall of man. That word creature, you do a usage connection, is also found in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23. And in Colossians 1:23, where it was already described in 1 verse number 5 of the hope of the gospel, that same word is talking about how the gospel is preached to every creature. Just like in Mark 16. And verse number 15, where Jesus says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not every type of plant, but every of the creation, and the creation referencing mankind, as God in the garden in Genesis 2 in verse number 7 breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what about this experience? We got to understand the dynamic of putting off and putting on. And whenever Paul and Peter are going to use this terminology of putting off and putting on, there is not going to be similarity between what was put off and what was put on. What does Paul tell us to put off and put on in reference to our spirituality? Quickly, Colossians 3. I want to get invited back in the years to come. I want to use my time effectively. Colossians 3, verses number 8 through 10, we see that we are to stop lying to each other, seeing as we have put off the old man. In Ephesians 4, verses number 22 through 24, the difference between the old man and the body of sin that was destroyed and the new man who is of a different type and completely distinguishable. We put off the old man, which was deceitful according to former lusts, and we put on the new man after being renewed by the spirit of our mind, which is according to righteousness and true holiness. He also makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 52. That the mortality must put off, and he must put on that which is immortal. What is his entire contextual point of 1 Corinthians 15? If I'm going about preaching something, how is this rumor going out that it's contrary? I think this all the time at Uptown. I'm like, if I'm throwing out my voice and sweating out suits and got dry cleaning bills up and I'm preaching the gospel, how are some of y'all then taking an hour's worth of a sermon and completely misconstruing it by the time you get to the foyer? Paul said, if I'm preaching that there is a resurrection from the dead, how is it that some people are going around saying the dead rise not? Let's walk through it. The dead rise not. The only reason why the dead rise not is because Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, all that makes us is false witnesses, because we're testifying that he got up. If we're false witnesses, that's not good for your faith, because your faith now is in vain. If your faith is in vain, that's really not good, because you are yet then in your sins. So his entire syllogism is to prove the point of the resurrection. I don't know, something he's already covered in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13, that we are going to get up based upon the power of God. Right now we have earthly experience. We go back to corruption. David, seeing in prophecy in Psalm 16 and verse number 10, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verses number 30 through 31, it says, thou shalt not suffer or allow thy Holy One to see corruption. That is talking about physical decomposition. We're talking about the aging process in this body. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:14, we have to put off this tabernacle. If Peter and Paul agree, what did Paul say about the tabernacle? The tabernacle is earthly in this physical existence. That means it goes back to decomposition. Decomposition like who? Well, Joshua died at 110 years old. In Joshua 23 and verse number 14, he says, I'm going the way of all of the earth.
David died at an age much more familiar to our lifespan. In the book of 1 Kings, that second chapter in verse number 2, he tells his young son Solomon, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. And so Paul's point here is the putting off of something that is distinguishable. What do we have? We have this earthly tabernacle. What are we actually hoping for within the context of Colossians 1:5 that is cross-referenced in Romans 8, verses number 22 through 23? The redemption of the body so that it is no longer corruptible. Back to 2 Peter 3. The flood did not change the fact that we were subject to decomposition. So the exegesis by new heaven and new earth, that this subsequent fire is going to somehow renovate the earth so that our physical bodies do not decay in this physical existence, is not consistent with Scripture. Peter is making reference to the same dissolved terminology that is actually found in reference to the putting off of the body in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3. A brother said Scripture has to harmonize. I remember Brother Dendy being taught it's line on line, is precept upon precept. Isaiah 28, 13, hear a little and there a little. And it's complete synergy with the apostle to the circumcision as the apostle to the heathen, that we have to put off this earthly existence and put on something that is not going to be made of this earth. A house. And it's a house not made with hands. And you better believe that's the gospel. And you better believe it's false doctrine to undermine these promises, because the promise of God, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 25, it is eternal life. The last time I checked about the promises of God, they are not middle of the road. Let's wait and see. Let's love our brethren. It says the promises of God are yea and yea and nay and nay. It is either yes or it is no. Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before the world began. So before the world began, 1 Peter 1 and verse number 20, God had already distinguished things that were corruptible or of the earth from things that would be eternal. And what have we been redeemed by? We have been redeemed not by gold or silver. Why gold or silver? Because Matthew 6 says they'll rust. You can put them back in the ground. But we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was in the mind of God before creation. In creation, we were still subject to this earth. But God always had a plan for the redemption of the soul. Before the redemption of the soul, there is the return of the body. But we will be changed. And when we are changed, we put off that which is corruptible. And we put on that which is incorruptible. We put off that which is mortal. And we put on that which is immortal. And so the redemption that we hope for is nothing that we have seen. Just like the invisible God right now is no place where he can be seen. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 16. But this we know, that when he appears, 1 John 3 and verse number 2, we will see him and be as he is, because he has that power, Philippians 3 and verse number 21, to subdue all things unto himself, knowing that it is not flesh and blood that can inherit the kingdom of God. We have so many scholars and teachers in the brotherhood, but I remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in that John 3:10 text. Aren't you a master in Israel? If you're a master in Israel, how come you don't know this? And what was he struggling with? The difference between the physical and the spiritual in reference to the birth. All that education in reference to Nicodemus, and he's asking about going back into his mother's womb for the second time. And so when we look at the other side, that experience that is no longer physical, that experience is no longer material. I know that there are some things that be hard to be understood, but we have to stay with the Scripture. We have to stay with the Word of God. And we always have to speak what thus saith the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If Christ is truly our example, 1 Peter 2:21, we're not going to be intimidated. We're not going to worry about false accusations. We're not going to worry about the breakdown of relationships. You want to talk about money? He didn't have anywhere to even lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for your sake, he became very poor. We have to get back to handling and holding the Word of God properly. And we have to do so pertaining to this renovated earth doctrine, continuing to proclaim the truth as sound brethren continue to do on the battlefield of Jesus Christ. I'm out of time. Time would fail me to say. I'm so thankful for the opportunity, so thankful for this congregation, and may God bless you as we all endeavor to keep the faith until the final amen.